Well, it's a joy to be back at the Hills once again. You're always so encouraging and indeed a great privilege and joy to come and share the Word of God with you once again. I want to thank you for praying for me and being a great encouragement to me through these many years. I don't know how many years I've been coming to Indian Hills, but definitely close fellowship here and so appreciate your encouragement. Well, what should we consider today? How about the weather? I typically take vacation over the 4th of July, and this last July we talked about where to go to church. In the past, we've often slipped into nearby area churches only to leave empty and spiritually hungry after three patriotic songs and a few more patriotic points and a poem. And certainly nothing wrong with patriotic songs and points. But when I go to the church, I want to hear the Word of God. And this last 4th, we came up to the Hills, and I knew Gil would preach the Word, and he did not disappoint. I praise the Lord for Gil's systematic teaching of the Word week in and week out these many years. As Gil says, churches should be truth centers. The only good churches really are those with Word-based ministries. The strength of a church is directly parallel to the ministry of the Word. Gil has been a longtime mentor of mine and certainly a very close friend. But really what binds us together in such close fellowship is our like-mindedness concerning the Word of God. The inspiration of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. For us, it's all about the Bible. So then why would I bring up talking about the weather? You thought I was done with that, didn't you? Well, the Bible is a book that says a lot about the weather, and I want to consider with you this morning one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, namely Psalm 29, which I refer to as the Storm Psalm, and I've entitled this message, Lord of the Storm. And let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word together. Father God, we do thank you for your Word now. I pray that you would give me the grace to teach accurately and clearly in a way that edifies your people and brings glory to you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Did you ever stop and think about how much of our lives revolves around the weather? Weather affects you every single day of the year. Several times a day on the news, there are special segments in which we listen to the weather forecast. The weather influences our choices of clothing for the day, our travel plans, and even our attitudes, right? Went out this morning and said, wow, nice day. Did you say that? I'll bet you many of you said that. I said that on the way in to church this morning. And complaining about the weather is a constant. Ken Hubbard, way back, lived back in the 1800s, he said, quote, don't knock the weather. If it didn't change once in a while, 9 out of 10 people couldn't start a conversation. How often do we greet someone with a quip about the weather? Weather often impacts the lives of people in a great way. Hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, drought, hail, snow, and on and on. I live in the floodplain in Council Bluffs, and the Missouri River has been threatening us all summer long. Praise the Lord, it is now beginning to recede. In recent years, the big weather news has been about global warming. Maybe you've heard about it. However, because some of the record cold spells, it has now become more politically correct to talk about climate change. Now, of course, I do believe in coming global warming. It's found right there at the first trumpet of the tribulation judgments in Revelation 8:7, which says, And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. That's biblical global warming. And it is definitely something to be concerned about. Of course, what are you going to do about it? And again, at the fourth bowl judgment in Revelation 16:8, it says, and the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. And then, of course, there is the finale for planet Earth as we know it at the conclusion of the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, as addressed by Peter 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So yes, indeed, I do believe in global warming. I just don't buy the current politically correct scam that is being promoted by consensus science instead of conscientious science. Of course, I'm all in favor of being a good steward. But the truth of the matter is, what man does has little, if anything, to do with the weather. One large belch from a volcano results in more greenhouse gases than years of combined human activity. If we could just do something about those volcanoes, we'd really have a handle on it. The Bible is clear. God is in control of nature, and He controls the weather. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 8. And let's look at verse 22. Back in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, notice what God says at the conclusion of the flood. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. I believe God. The seasons are not going to cease. We're going to continue to have summer and winter, etc. Turn further down the road. We're in the book of Psalms this morning. We'll make our way to Psalm 29, but let's go to Psalm 107. Psalm 107, and let's pick it up at verse 23. Notice what this text says. Psalm 107. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so the waves of the sea were hushed. One more reference. Turn to the New Testament, Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 and verse 17. This is Paul at Lystra on his first missionary journey. Notice what he says. Concerning God, it says, and yet He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now, I want you to think about this rationally. I guess there's only two ways to think, right? Rationally or irrationally. Let's do it rationally. There are only three options when considering the existence of the universe and all things in it, when you think rationally. Number one, it has always been. It is eternal. Number two, it came into being by itself. It made itself. Or three, it was created by a creator. The problem with number one, the idea that the universe is eternal, is that everything is breaking down, which scientists call the second law of thermodynamics, or atrophy. As Hebrews 1, 11, and 12 says, the present earth and heavens will perish and grow old like a garment that needs to be changed. The problem with number two, the idea that it came into being by itself, is that nothing comes from nothing and non-life cannot produce life. It's a non-starter. Forget this idea. It's impossible and defies logic. Note that Acts 14, 15 emphasizes the living God. The reality of life insists on a living God. Only the third option is logical. The universe was created by a creator. Evolution is one of the greatest deceptions of all time. But really, it has no consistent logic or real science to back it up. Life is far too complex to accommodate the foolish theory of evolution. Well, someone says, if everything needs a maker, then what about God? Where did He come from? The answer is that everything that begins to exist does need a creator. But the Bible says God is an eternal spirit. He alone is the uncaused cause of all things. He alone is the great I am, meaning to be. He just is. How can that be? Beats me. But I take you back to my initial three options and point out that we are here. We are wired in such a way that we intuitively know that a painting requires a painter. A building requires a builder. And creation requires a superintelligence behind it as creator. Order and design are seen everywhere. The changing of the seasons, the weather patterns that allow for fruitful harvests, all speak of a grand design and providential provider behind the scenes who is in control. The Bible begins with the presupposition of God because we're hardwired with a God consciousness in which creation and nature itself intuitively speak of a creator. That's why the heavens declare the glory of God. But I want to focus with you specifically on the theology of storm this morning. So again, let's come back to Psalm 29 and work our way through it. It begins, Psalm 29, verse 1, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. David is the author of this psalm, the human author, as he is of about half the psalms. Ascribe means to give. Sons of the mighty probably refers to angels in this context, although some argue for it being a designation of God's people Israel or of powerful leaders. I prefer angels. The Hebrew word for glory is often associated with brightness, visible displays of brilliant light, fire, or thunderbolts. It speaks of a brilliant awesomeness that characterizes God. And strength means power. So verses 1 and 2 constitute a call to worship, to properly recognize God's awesome brilliance and power. Verse 2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Three times in these first two verses, the angelic hosts are called to ascribe to the Lord. Worship is something that is given to God. It is proper to recognize God for who he is and what he does. It honors him. God's name is his person, who he is. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. The glory due his name is that which is to be attributed to him simply on the basis of who he is as the God of Israel. Worship is not a trivial thing. He is such a great God that he is to be addressed in holy array. The New King James Version translates this in the beauty of holiness. The idea is that God is to be worshipped for who he is in keeping with the spirit of Israel's solemn worship assemblies. God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Note that the name Lord used throughout this psalm is the name Yahweh. The Jews considered this to be the most sacred name for God in all the Old Testament. It first appears in the book of Genesis with the basic idea of God being the self-existent eternal God. However, in progressive revelation, we see as we move into Exodus, especially chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 6, it builds on this concept. God uses this name Yahweh to emphasize his covenant relationship with Israel. Therefore, this is frequently called his covenant name. The basic idea of Yahweh, therefore, is that he is the eternal God in an everlasting covenant relationship with Israel. God has forever linked himself with Israel. It's a big deal in the Bible. I'm going to talk a lot about this tonight. I'm going to be in Psalm 46 tonight. God has forever identified himself with Israel as seen in this sacred covenant name. The name Lord, Yahweh, is found 18 times in this psalm. which is very significant. A god of the Canaanites was Baal. He was considered the storm god. They called him the storm rider. But here David emphasizes that the true God, the God of Israel, is really the Lord of the storm. His name is Yahweh. Worship of the one true God, the God of Israel, here is the big idea. The occasion for this psalm is a strong thunderstorm that had passed through the land. We are not told where David was positioned during the storm, but an elevated location in Jerusalem, which was the capital, would be a good guess. From there, or wherever it was, David was able to see the path of the storm from way up north to way down south. In the storm, David gets a little glimpse of God's glory and power, which stirs him to summons this call to worship. In verses 3 through 9, we have the account of the storm, which speaks of God's glory and power, which again prompted this call to worship. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord, as speaking through nature, is shown here to be thunder. The God of glory thunders. I love that line. The God of glory thunders. Don't you just love to listen to thunder? The rolling thunder, powerful thunder, cracking thunder. It's awesome. When we speak of the revelation of God, we speak in terms of two categories. We talk about special revelation as found in the Bible. This revelation is complete in terms of special revelation. The canon of Scripture is complete. Jesus told the apostles that the Spirit would guide them into all the truth, John 16:13, referring to a definite body of truth. It has the definite article there. When John, the last living apostle, died, the book of special revelation was complete. To claim to have additional revelation is tantamount to claiming to be an apostle, since Christ said all the truth would be given to the apostles and through the apostles, and of course their close associates, the prophets, the New Testament prophets. In Revelation 2:2, Christ commends the church at Ephesus for testing those who claim to be apostles and finding them to be liars. You know what? There's lots of liars on the scene today. The Bible is complete. There's no further special revelation. If you say to me, God said, you better have your Bible open. That is how God speaks to us today. We call the Bible the Word of God, because that is the message that He has given to us. This message is complete, authoritative, and sufficient. However, the other category of revelation is what we call general revelation, or natural revelation, whereby God reveals truth about Himself in the realm of nature. And that's what we have in Psalm 29. That is what we have in the storm. In the storm, we have a revelation through nature about the awesome greatness of God's power and glory. This form of revelation is ongoing as God is constantly, through the forces of nature, bearing witness to Himself. Speaking of natural revelation, Psalm 19:2-4 says, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line is gone throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Evidently, what David refers to in verse 3 is the storm forming over the waters of the Mediterranean Sea up to the northwest of where he was located. Way in the distance, David could see a lightning storm brewing out in the Mediterranean. By the way, the Mediterranean is a beautiful sea. I could see David looking way, way up north up there in the Mediterranean. He sees this storm brewing over the waters. Verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. In verse 3, the God of glory thunders. In verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful and majestic. All of this ties in thought to the glory and strength of verse 1. In the sovereignty of God, when I was right at this point in my sermon preparation, a great thunderstorm came through our area, and probably yours too, with damaging winds, rain, and hail. Our electricity was off for 9 hours, thus delaying the completion of this message. I thought, you've got my attention. I hear your voice. But it reminded me of that old line from Mark Twain. Everybody talks about the weather, but nobody does anything about it. Indeed, the voice of the Lord in the storm is powerful and majestic, and no one can do anything about it. Don't you just love God? When he moves, no one can stop him. His power is untamable. It's awesome. God alone is sovereign over the affairs of this world, as seen in the weather. We are only spectators in this realm. So here comes a storm. Would you do something to stop it? We can't predict the weather. Very reliable sometimes, with absolute precision anyway, let alone control it. This is God's business. He is the Lord of the storm, and we bow before him. Nebuchadnezzar, after his conversion, in Daniel 4:35 said, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" An act of God is a legal term for events outside of human control, such as a tornado, or other natural disasters, for which no one can be held responsible. Historically, our culture in general recognized God's sovereignty over the events, hence it was called an act of God. But who can do anything about it? Thursday night, when the thunder roared, the winds blew 90 miles an hour, and hail the size of baseballs and softballs fell from heaven, I stood on my porch, screened-in porch, and yelled, "Wow! It was awesome! I mean, I just came from Psalm 29! And when it got too intense, I confess, I ducked in behind the shelter of my door. It was an awesome display of God's unstoppable power. I love it. Arno Fries relays the following story. Quote, "When my mother-in-law was alive, she frequently traveled behind the Iron Curtain to visit her relatives in communist East Germany. She always brought Christian literature with her in spite of the fact that she was forbidden. She was caught with the literature several times, but the authorities did not arrest her because of her age. When in East Germany, Mom always took long walks in the fields of the countryside. On one occasion, she saw a large sign in a wheat field that the communists had put up that said, quote, 'Without God and sunshine, we will still bring the harvest in.' The communists challenged God. Their confidence was strengthened because they had just imported brand new grain harvesters from Russia, which were supposedly capable of harvesting wheat during wet seasons. Then one day it started to rain. This, of course, was not unusual, but the rain continued for 7 days. The result was predictable. The crop was flattened. They were unable to harvest the grain even with the most sophisticated Russian machinery. The billboards disappeared overnight. The communists had taken them down because they were embarrassed by their arrogance. Weather is a reminder that God is sovereign. He is large and in charge, and we can't do a thing about it. People might curse God, as they will do when the seventh bowl judgment is poured out in Revelation 16, resulting in 75-pound hailstones falling on them. But what can they do about it? Any fool can curse, but that doesn't change the situation one iota, other than perhaps resulting in more and larger hailstones. As God's people, we are to have a different response to acts of God. We pray, we fear, reverence God. We worship this awesome, untamable God. We say, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic, and we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Psalm 135, 6 and 7, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. Although the cedars of Lebanon are now rare, having been cut down through the years, the cedar trees back in Bible times were the glory of Lebanon. However, even now, the Lebanon cedar is still the national emblem of Lebanon. They grew to be very large trees. They could grow to be 120 feet high, with a girth of 40 feet, and had a lifespan of 2,000 years, potentially. They were the greatest of all trees. David prepared cedar trees without number to be used in the building of the temple. As David sees this ferocious storm up north, he notes that the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars and, in fact, splinters them into pieces. This is a very destructive storm. These great and powerful trees were no match for the voice of the Lord. As Yahweh roars, these trees come crashing down. Verse 6, and he makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. In view here are the two principal mountain ranges up north that are side by side, namely Mount Lebanon and Sirion, which is also known as Mount Hermon. If you would look up to the north, Mount Lebanon is over here, and Mount Sirion is over here. And as David looks up there to the north, the wind is blowing so powerfully through the forest in these mountain ranges. To David, it makes them look in the distance like a skipping calf and a wild ox. They are portrayed as animals skipping in wild exuberance. It's like Mount Lebanon and Mount Hermon appear to merge in a frenzied dance as the storm swirls about it. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The thundering voice of the Lord comes with brilliant flashes of lightning. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Everything's shaking. There's a whole lot of shaking going on in this storm. The entire path of the storm is shaking from way up north to down south of the Dead Sea in the wilderness of Kadesh. This was a large storm that covered the entire scope of the Promised Land from one end to the other. David has seen it coming from way up north, and now it has passed and gone down into the wilderness of Kadesh down south. And all along its path, the wilderness has been greatly shaken. Nothing could stop the advance of this storm. It reached from sea to land, from north to south, and affected everything from trees to animals. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. The voice of the Lord is mentioned seven times in this chapter, in verses 3, 4, 5, 7, 8, and 9. It refers to the storm in general and to thunder in particular. It is so overwhelming that it makes the deer give birth prematurely. These animals were terrified in this storm. It was awesomely terrifying. And the forests were stripped bare by hurricane force winds. And in his temple, everything says glory. Years ago, one night, I was sleeping soundly in my bed, and suddenly there was a booming crack of thunder right over my head. I sat straight up in my bed in the middle of the night, and I said, glory! This is a statement of worship. Glory! I've heard some people say that awesome is a word that should only be used to describe God. Well, the Bible word that defines God's awesome excellence is glory. How do you express His indescribable awesomeness? As we get a little glimpse of it in the storm. How about glory with an exclamation point? That's how everyone in God's temple does it. The voice of the Lord is powerful. Glory. The voice of the Lord is majestic. Glory. The voice of the Lord splinters the trees. Glory. The voice of the Lord comes with flashing fire. Glory. The voice of the Lord shakes everything in its path. Glory. This display of God's power in the realm of nature is His glory on display. There is a debate about what His temple here is referencing. Remember that during the time of David, the temple was not yet built. So I take it that this harks back to the angelic host referenced in verse 1. As all of heaven watches from the heavenly sanctuary, they are impressed and they say glory. Verses 10 and 11 provide a fitting epilogue to the psalm. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The word used here for flood is used elsewhere in the Old Testament only to refer to the universal flood in Noah's day, Genesis 6 through 9. In summarizing the greatness of Yahweh, the God of Israel, David presents the greatest of all natural storms in the history of the world, namely the great deluge of Noah's day. In the days of Noah, the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and it rained nonstop for 40 days and 40 nights, resulting in the entire world being covered by water. This was an unparalleled catastrophe in the realm of nature, in which every air-breathing thing outside of the ark died. It was Yahweh who presided over that ultimate storm, and it is He who presides over all lesser storms since then. God is so great, He did not even have to get up to bring this to pass. He sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. God is still on His throne as king, and He will be forever. The weather is still ongoing proof of that reality. Only God can control the weather. It's an ongoing evidence of His kingship over all this fallen world. As a footnote, I would point out again that 18 times in this psalm, Yahweh is referenced. This name is forever tied to Israel. Yahweh is the covenant name that signifies God's eternal relationship with this people, Israel. I mention that again because I think God often makes a statement in major weather events in relationship to what is happening with His people, Israel. We know that God blesses those who bless Israel and curses those who curse Israel. It's an inviolable principle. I have two books in my library that I got from Sound Words. Israel, the Blessing or the Curse, and the other one is Eye to Eye. And in both of those books, it chronicles what happens when U.S. presidents have clearly acted in opposition to Israel, and that often on the heels of that action, we have had disastrous weather events in the states. Just a coincidence? I think not. And yet I want to be careful here. We don't always know why disasters happen. There may be this connection, and there may not be. God's ways are past finding out. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust. Still, I note that God's voice in the storm is very closely connected with Him being Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. In general, my take is that those who abuse Israel should not be surprised to hear the voice of the Lord thundering in their ears in the form of natural disasters. Verse 11, the Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. Here's the benediction. This awesome God of power, as demonstrated in the storm, avails for His people. He is the God of power, the God of strength. He gives strength to His people. You see, we're very weak, but He is strong. And if we're going to be strong in the storms of life, it will only be because of His strength, which He shares with us. I don't know what kind of a storm you might be going through, but I do know that God's strength is sufficient for His people. As Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, Philippians 4:13. And then David concludes with this blessing. The Lord will bless His people with peace. The word peace is the Hebrew shalom. It denotes well-being or wholeness. The shalom of God rests upon His people. With the awesome power of God, as seen in the storm, we might think we should all run and hide. But David says, no, which is not to say you shouldn't seek proper shelter in keeping with good common sense. But the emphasis here at the end on the benediction is, this display of power is there to encourage us because it is out of this great power that God strengthens His own. And the strength that comes from God is closely connected to that peace that comes from God. The saints know this well. There is a supernatural power and peace that God bestows on His own. And often it is put on display in the context of a great storm. God's power prompts worship and provides peace. He's the great, great God of the Bible. He's the great, great God of all power. He's the great God who can shake the world. He's the great God of the hour. I don't know who wrote that, but I love it. As a postscript to Psalm 29, I want to just reflect with you for just a moment here on Mark chapter 4. Why don't you turn to the New Testament? Mark chapter 4 and verses 37 through 41. Mark chapter 4. Verse 37. Notice what it says. Of course, the context is Jesus with His disciples. They're out on a boat, and a storm comes up. Verse 37 says, "And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. And He Himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke Him and said to Him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And being aroused, He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm." He just flattened out instantly. "And He said to them, 'Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?' And they became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?'" The miracles of the apostolic age can be essentially divided up in three ways. Miracles over sickness and disease, number one. Number two, miracles over demons. And number three, miracles over nature. Do you realize that while the apostles had authority to perform miracles in regards to sickness and demons, they did not have authority to perform miracles over nature? That feat belonged to Messiah, to Jesus alone. This prerogative is purely God's. Jesus, being God, had this power, but no one else. A few years back, it happened on a Monday evening. Monday's my day off. If you call me, I probably won't answer the phone. You'll get my answering machine. But it was my day off, and the phone rang. Janie did answer the phone. It was some guy wanting to know about a Bible question. So who can resist that? I come to the phone. He told me that he'd been to our website, and he had a question, so I listened. Well, he wanted to know how I could justify saying that Jesus is God Almighty. He had a real problem with this. As we talked, he spoke of the New World Translation, which is the perversion of the Jehovah's Witnesses in terms of what they use. You see, they believe that God the Father created Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus is the eternal God along with the Father and the Spirit. They don't believe in the Trinity. They believe Jesus is God in the sense of a small g God. He was a created being, and so he's you know, the Son of God, a little God, but not fully God like God the Father, not eternal God like God the Father. So I took him all over. I took him to the I Am passages in John, compared that with Exodus, where God says to Moses, my eternal name in effect is I Am. And Jesus says, I Am. And if you don't believe that I Am, you'll die in your sins. Who could argue with that? Well, he could. I took him to the book of Revelation and showed him that Jesus is the first and the last, and on and on. We talked for about 45 minutes. Actually, I listened mainly as he tried desperately to convert me. In fact, he told me I was a deceiver and antichrist. He quoted Greek like it was his mother tongue. But in the end, you know what really stumped him? I took him to Mark 4 and read how Jesus calmed the wind and the sea. And then I asked him, who controls the weather? You know what? He could not answer. Rather, he would not answer that question. He was stymied, and the conversation was over. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Jesus is God. He's Yahweh. He's the Word. He's the communication of God to us. He's God in a body. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Jesus the Messiah is Yahweh. He is the Lord of the storm as seen when he calmed the sea. He is God Almighty. He came to this earth on a rescue mission. He became one of us so he could be our representative, our substitute, our Savior, as he died for all of our sins and then rose again as Lord God Almighty. Let me ask you, who is Jesus to you? Do you by faith personally know the Lord of the storm? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ, this awesome God? We see his power in the storm. We see his love in the cross. Have you come to know him personally? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you don't personally know him, my challenge would be, come to Jesus today. Believe on him. Recognize him for who he is as Savior and Lord, and you too will be saved. Well, let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for your word this morning. Lord, we thank you for this special book, special revelation you have given us, the Word of God, which includes Psalm 29. But we also thank you for general revelation. We thank you for storms which speak to us of your power. We are in awe. What a great and mighty God you are. And we get just a little feel of this as the storms go through, even this last week. And so, Lord, we bow before you. We worship you for who you are, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one true God of the Bible, the God of the church. Lord, we thank you that although you are an great, awesomely powerful God, we thank you for your grace as seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your love, which made it possible for us to be forgiven as Jesus died for us, as he rose again as Lord. We worship you this morning. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your great power. We ascribe to you worship. And we thank you for your great love as seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that each one here would know you. If there's anyone here that's listening that has never come to a saving faith, I pray that the Holy Spirit would work in their hearts and bring them to that point even today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.